Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Heaven and earth will pass away, said our Lord Jesus Christ, but my word will not pass away. We don't know exactly what that means in terms of the form. Probably not paper and ink, but the word of God is eternal. And in a world full of change, it's our privilege to have and to study that word. So please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we have finished not just nine chapters, but two of the three main parts of this great letter of Paul, written, you remember, to prepare for his third visit to Corinth. The first when he planted the church and was there for 18 months. A second hasty visit, which he made hoping to put down a mutiny and deal with some problems that didn't go well. He called it his painful visit, where he apparently was rejected, humiliated, and left, and as a result wrote another letter, again a severe letter, which was taken by Titus to Corinth, and apparently by the Lord's blessing, through that letter and through Titus' ministry, there was a dramatic change for the better, and at least the majority of the Corinthians repented of their sin against Paul, acknowledged his apostleship, which some false teachers had attacked, but it seems that there was at least a minority, and he talked about that at the end of chapter 7, rejoicing in how the Lord had done that. Chapters 8 and 9, you remember, were preparing for the gift that he was going to collect when he came for the saints in Jerusalem. And now this third section, there's a significant shift in tone. Scholars have debated why. Some have suggested that this actually at one point was a separate letter that at some point was joined to the earlier nine chapters, but there's absolutely no evidence for that. All the oldest manuscripts have it all as one. The oldest people who quote it, the early writers when they quote 2 Corinthians, treat this all as one. And so I think there's no basis to think that they were ever separated. This was part of the original letter. And I think the change in tone is explained on the basis of a change in subject. Having addressed the majority of believers who had repented and embraced Paul as their apostle, the one used by God to bring the gospel and plant the church, he turns now to a minority who have yet to do that and who are still under the influence of these super apostles, and he's going to speak to them at some length in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So anyway, I think with that little bit of background, I'll ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read our text this morning. Again, our Father, your word stresses again and again that we ourselves are like a breath on a cold morning, a vapor that is seen and then vanishes. You compare us to the grass of the field, which springs up and then quickly withers, and yet frail creatures of dust and sinful dust at that, you, the eternal God, love us. And you have joined yourself to us in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance, and an eternal word from you. And we pray now that you, gracious Spirit, who we read a moment ago in Hebrews, the eternal Spirit, might open this word to us now for your glory and our good, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning. We read this first paragraph beginning in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield may not be a household name yet, but it ought to be, and it's getting there. By her own admission in the title of her first book, she was an unlikely convert. Notwithstanding her Roman Catholic upbringing in 1997, she was a committed lesbian, an LGBT activist, a tenured professor at Syracuse University in English literature and queer theory, queer studies. But she was wonderfully converted to Jesus Christ in 1999, and she's now the wife of a conservative Presbyterian pastor, which, as you know, is pretty much the zenith of spirituality. The homeschooling mother of four. And the Lord has given her a burgeoning writing and speaking ministry, including to our own Men of the Covenant, who yesterday at our meeting discussed a chapter in her book. And I was struck, as on the one hand, I'd been preparing this sermon, meditating on this passage, and reading and discussing that chapter, I was struck how wonderfully her story epitomizes the principles that Paul lays out here in our text this morning. There are six of them, and God willing, we'll try to cover all six this morning. The first is the Christian life and ministry are a spiritual battle. Notice the martial language. If you never noticed, martial is spelled in this case M-A-R-T-I-A-L, as in martial arts, martial law. That word comes from Mars, the Greek god of war. So martial in that sense means warlike. Listen to his language. Though we walk in the flesh, we live in the flesh in this physical world, we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and take every thought captive. Just listen to that language. Waging war, weapons, destruction, taking captive. That's the imagery that Paul uses here in this text. And beloved, battle implies warfare. Battle implies a number of things. It implies opposition. If there's nobody opposing you, you've got no battle. It implies exertion. Because you have opposition, you have to exert yourself. It implies hardship and suffering. It implies serious consequences. In a real battle, the outcome could be life and death for some people. It could be freedom and bondage for a nation. It could be the difference between riches and poverty. Now, Paul is very clear here that the battle of which he's speaking is a spiritual, not a physical battle. We walk in the flesh. We live in this physical body. We live in this world, but we are not fighting a physical, but a spiritual war. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a spiritual battle. You're all familiar with Ephesians 6:12. Paul says, we don't wrestle, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of this present darkness, the hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The spiritual, and he's writing that to all the Christians in Ephesus. That's not written to any particular group. He's writing to all believers. We're all involved in that battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Christian ministry, in a particular way, and I think that's what Paul is focusing on more here, is a spiritual battle. But I don't want you to listen to that this morning in terms of just people like myself and Jerry and the elders who are called in a special way to minister. But you all are ministers. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that the evangelists and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of service and ministry. Your ministry, where you're seeking to serve Christ and minister to people, is a spiritual battle, or is part of that. And again, you remember what Paul said to Timothy, his fellow minister, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 2, his last letter: endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that implies hardship. That's why, at least historically, now warfare has changed. There are some things these days you can fight a war thousands of miles away with a push of a button or riding a joystick. But historically, warfare was up close and personal, and there's still a lot that has to be done that way. And so part of boot camp, military training, was just to teach young recruits to be strong, to endure, to be tough. And Paul says, endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that book in chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. And it's interesting, Rosaria Butterfield, as if you've read about her, if you're not familiar with her, I hope you will become familiar with her. You can find podcasts and Focus on the Family interviews. She's written a number of books now, but if you know much about her conversion, which took place over a period of several years, it was a battle for her. An intellectual battle. She's a very intelligent, highly educated woman. An emotional battle, a social battle. She had a lesbian partner. She was very much a part of the LGBT community, and it was a community. And so as she's wrestling with these things on many fronts, it was a battle. It's a battle for Paul, trying to serve and minister to these Corinthians. And grasping this warlike aspect of the Christian life and ministry enables us, beloved, to be realistic about it. And that's very important. To the extent that our expectations are unrealistic, it sets us up for all kinds of problems, discouragement, and all of that. And it should tell us that one of the things that the Christian life requires is a holy toughness, a godly hardiness and endurance, a willingness to endure, to suffer, to risk. No one should ever begin the Christian life or ministry thinking that it's an invitation to a Sunday school picnic, to a spa, or to a resort. It's not. It's an invitation to a battle. Isaac Watts has a wonderful hymn: am I a soldier of the cross? Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Lots of people, I mean, who wouldn't want that? We all want it. Lots of people expect and demand it. But he says, when others fought the prize to win and sail through bloody seas. So the first great lesson we learn here is that the Christian life and ministry are a battle, but not a physical battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Now, a battle for what? What's this fight all about? That's our second point. We battle, Paul says, to promote or to advance the knowledge of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every war, every battle has a goal, or at least it ought to. There are some verses in the Old Testament that talk about people who love war for its own sake. And there may be people who have fought battles and gone to war, but surely, even if it's for the glory of an individual or the glory of a nation, or the good, every battle, every war ought to have a goal or objective. There is something to be conquered. There is something to be defended. Ultimately, some cause to be advanced. The glory of Rome, the safety and security of the United States, whatever it is. And Paul mentions two specific things here in verse 5 that are the goals of this battle, this warfare. He mentions the knowledge of God. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Beloved, this is not knowledge about God. This is a personal, experiential relationship with God. Some of you, I hope, I trust you're all reading your Bibles, and I failed to mention, I meant to bring one and didn't today, the McShane's reading program. There are all kinds of Bible reading programs that you can get online in different places. But the one that I'm using, I started in Genesis, and in Genesis 4, yesterday, 2 days ago, there were three references to men knowing their wives. And while it has a reference to the process of conception, the idea of the verb know is to have an intimate experience, relationship with somebody. And that's what Paul's talking about here, a personal, intimate relationship with God. That's what we were made for. That's what you were made for. That's what the fall and sin robbed us of. And that's what Jesus has come to restore to us. Remember how he defined eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You remember back earlier in this letter, so many different places, back in chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, taking away the barrier that prevented our knowing him, that our sin had erected. He took the initiative to bring us into relationship with him. And then later, at the end of chapter 6, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I'll be my God. They'll be my people. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And I could go on, and you know that. The Bible is all about that. And that's what Paul says here was one of the things for which he's fighting in this battle, to bring people to the knowledge of God. And the second is the lordship of Jesus Christ. We take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? Go make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. A disciple is someone who at least professes. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Confess that Jesus is Lord. That defines a disciple, at least in a formal way. And that's what Paul says he's doing here. He said in 5:15, he died for us that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And beloved, you know, at the great climax of all things, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It glorifies and pleases God when the Son, whom he loves, whom he's exalted, is acknowledged for what he is. And that's what Paul says he's all about in this spiritual warfare, this spiritual battle. To bring people who've never made a profession of faith and submission to Jesus to do that, and to help those who have to grow in their experience of what that means in their lives. And again, go back to Rosaria Butterfield and her experience over 2 years of coming more and more to get a true picture of God. She mentions three things: God's goodness, and his holiness and authority. And to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of her life, including her sexuality. Something she didn't necessarily feel was bad or sinful, but she became more and more convinced that Jesus was Lord, and if he says it, it's true, and I have to deal with it that way. And so, beloved, this battle in which you and I are engaged as Christians and in our efforts to minister God's grace to others, has as its goal the noblest and highest of all objectives, the glory of God in advancing the knowledge of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the sense not that Jesus isn't already Lord, he is Lord, but in the sense of bringing people more and more to acknowledge that lordship in their lives. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this battle is worth all the effort it'll cost you. Mothers, ministering to your children, whether you're homeschool or however you're serving, this battle to bring the knowledge of God and the Lordship of Christ to bear on your children's lives. Fathers, friends, whoever you are, in whatever context you're doing that, it'll be hard, but it'll be worth it, more than worth it. And it's interesting, this is a battle in which our great objective is not just the glory of God. You realize, beloved, the objective in this battle is the blessing of our opponents. As we succeed, as we're victorious, they're blessed. Blessed in time and in eternity. Now let me ask, how do you relate to these goals this morning in your own life? What do you know of the knowledge of God, a personal experience, a relationship with God? You can't very well take that to someone else, share it with someone else. It's not impossible, it's happened, but it's less likely if you don't have that yourself. Do you know God in a personal way? Are you growing in that personal relationship, your knowledge of Him, your trust in Him, your love for Him? And the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's easy enough to say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord. But to bring every thought captive, so that all my attitudes and all the actions that flow out of all my words are consistent with His will and His character, and where they're not, I'm quick to repent. Are you growing in these areas, beloved? Is it a priority for you as you begin a new year? Is that the top of your own priority list, the knowledge of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, every thought captive? So this is the battle. It is a real battle. It's a noble battle. But if it's a spiritual battle, as Paul's already suggested, where is it fought? That's our third point. Human hearts and minds are the primary battlefield in this war. Notice again, verse 5, we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Arguments, opinions, thoughts. These are all things that refer to the human mind and the human heart. Now again, you know in the Bible the word heart can be used various ways. Sometimes it's used the way we use it to refer to our emotions, but often in the Bible, the heart is broader. It's the inner person, the real person, and it can include both our intellect, our emotions, and our wills and choices. And so this battle, Paul says, is not one that's waged at a physical level. Now, in history, there have been wars that have been fought for religious reasons, sometimes righteously, perhaps often unrighteously, but the battle Paul's talking about here, the one that's most crucial, is not that kind. It's this spiritual battle that goes on in the hearts and minds of people. And again, Rosaria Butterfield is a great example of that, how she, as she wrestled more and more with the Bible and what it taught, she had ideas challenged. Again, she was fully committed to the LGBT agenda and the whole value system that it embodied. And all of those things had to be faced and were exposed to her as false and torn down. It was a great battle over 2 years in her heart and mind. Beloved, never underestimate the importance of people's minds and hearts. Now, we live in a culture which does tend to underestimate the importance of the mind. We live in a culture which has bought into the premise that there is no absolute truth out there. Everybody pretty much constructs their own truth, and the way they do that typically is emotionally. So the whole idea of thinking carefully and closely is largely and more viewed as useless and a waste of time. Often schools don't train students how to do that. But Our minds are a vital part of who and what we are. So never underestimate. Remember the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Never underestimate the importance of ideas. Even bad ones, that's the problem. Bad ideas are still very powerful. And our great enemy, the devil, is astute at promoting bad ideas, deceiving, lying. Never underestimate the importance of things that shape all of these, including in our day popular culture. Now, we live in some ways an unusual time. There's always been a popular culture that had an influence on people, but it can be pervasive. If you want it, you see people walking down the street, earbuds in. If they're standing still, doing nothing, they're not doing nothing. They're looking at a smartphone screen. And more and more, unless we really work at it, we're bombarded. We're submerged in popular culture with all of its wrong ideas, an unbelieving, idolatrous, rebellious culture. And so we should never underestimate that power. And I would suggest as Christians, we've got to work hard to resist that pressure. I'm not saying necessarily throw your smartphone away and never use your earbuds, but you better be very careful and purposeful and wise in when and how you use them. Leave time to think, to be alone with your own thoughts, to meditate and to pray. Again, I've said it, but never underestimate how good Satan is at blinding and deceiving men. Back in chapter 4, in verse 4, Paul spoke of we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He was upfront and straightforward about what he taught and believed. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Again, these are mysterious things. There's a lot we don't understand about this unseen spiritual warfare and how it works. But here he suggests Satan has the ability to blind people's minds, and he's eager to do that any way he can. The birds of the air want to come and take away the seed at every opportunity. On top of that, there's the natural animosity and hostility of fallen men to God and to his truth. Romans 1 says, men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. What can be known about God is evident to them. They're without excuse. But even though they knew God, or knew about God in this case from creation, they didn't honor him or give thanks. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Brothers and sisters, that verse, those words are writ large over the land and the culture in which you and I live. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. Rejecting God and the knowledge of him that he's revealed to us. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh, that's the natural mind, is hostile to God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It cannot. It's impossible. And so, beloved, these facts underscore not just the nature, but the profound difficulty of this battle. What hope there is there for success and victory? Much indeed, says Paul. And that's our next point. Even though these things are all true, Paul says our weapons are not only spiritual, but divinely powerful. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We don't use carnal, fleshly manipulation, trickery, sleight of hand. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. A picture here is of a mighty fortress. Again, war imagery, a great fortress that's been built up, that's demolished. Think Joshua and Jericho. Divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and notice every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And I stopped when I read earlier at 2 Corinthians 4. I stopped at verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Listen to verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who spoke and it came into being, whose word is living and active, sharpened the two-edged sword. In spite of all the things we've said, the realities of human hostility, spiritual blindness, the active enemy in opposition, Paul says, we can still experience victory in this warfare through these divinely powerful weapons. And again, Rosaria Butterfield's story is a great example of that. She could not get away from the Bible. And it's only because God was working in her heart, and she acknowledges that. She had a friend, a transgendered man who'd become a woman, who came to her when he found out, she found out that she was reading the Bible, and warned her. He said, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. Look out for Romans 1. But then he gave her, I think a few days later, she found on her doorstep a box of books, including maybe Calvin's Institutes, if I remember correctly, gave her a number of his books that he'd had that would be useful to her. And she couldn't get away from the Bible, and as she continued to read, that word did its wonderful, remarkable work and brought her from, Lazarus, come out! A dead man raised by a word. And she was, just like all of us have been, maybe not as dramatically. And so that word prayer to the God who hears and who can do all things, godly lives, God's providence, above all, the work of the sovereign Holy Spirit. All of these things, beloved, are the weapons that you and I have. And while we should be realistic, utterly realistic about the difficulty, the impossibility of our task, we have no reason to be discouraged. Unless we're looking in ourselves and trusting ourselves, then we should be discouraged. But if we're looking to the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, it's quite the opposite. We have every reason to be hopeful about victory ourselves and about others, no matter how hardened or unlikely they may seem to be. But we need to trust our weapons. You know, it's a great thing to have a good weapon. In the old days, if you were in the days of Paul and the Roman army, going into battle where your life would depend upon the strength of your sword and your shield and your helmet, if you had a crummy sword that was not sharp or was going to break at the first contact, you're in big trouble. Or of a shield that wouldn't protect you, or a helmet that was weak. But if you've got those things, if you've got good weapons, that's a great advantage. And we've got great weapons. But you also need to wield them with skill. You know, just the best of swords, if you don't know anything about swordsmanship, is not going to be very helpful to you. And so we can praise God and should trust Him and the wonderful weapons that He's given to us. But we also need to wield them with skill. So Paul has taught us four important and powerful lessons already. Is there anything else? Well, if you've looked at your notes, you know, yes, I'm suggesting two more things. These two relating more to our manner and motives in this warfare. Our fifth point, I think Paul tells us we should be, or exemplifies, he shows us we should be gracious rather than belligerent whenever possible. Even though we're in a war, we're not to cultivate a belligerent spirit. At least that shouldn't be our default position. Notice how he begins in verse 1. I, Paul, up to this, he's been writing in the plural, referring to himself and his ministry buddies, Titus and Timothy and others. Now it's singular. I, Paul, myself entreat you. by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I beg of you, he says. Now, it's interesting. Paul is aware of the scorn and the slander that some of these people have for him. These early New Testament manuscripts didn't have punctuation marks. They didn't have quotation marks. But I think it's very likely that what we have in this insertion, not that it's inserted, Paul inserts it, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I think if we're writing today, Paul, to put that in quotation marks. I think what he's doing, he's quoting some of the things that his opponents had said about him. Oh yeah, he writes great letters, but when he's here in person, he's a cream puff, a pushover. They despised him. He alludes in 1 Corinthians, and he's going to say again, I think, in chapter 12, that he was not a polished speaker in the sense that they were, in those days, rhetoric. The practice of public speaking was a great spectator sport. Rhetoricians were rock stars. People who were good speakers, it was a sport to hear these people. When I was a kid, there was a comic named Buddy Hackett, and he had the reputation that he could make a joke over it. Just give me a word, give me a subject, and I'll make a joke out of it. Well, these trained speakers in the first century, and remember, Corinth was a significant city, so they would have been attracted, like they are, say, to New York and Las Vegas and so on, entertainers today. They would have come there, and people turned out to hear them, give me a topic and I'll make a brilliant oration about it. And they despised Paul, probably not because he could not, but because he did not use all these rhetorical devices in his preaching and teaching. He relied on the forthright, straightforward preaching and teaching of the Word, but they despise him and look down on him. He's not really all that great a speaker. And this is one of the other things they said about him. Oh yeah, he's great when he's writing letters, but in person, he's nothing. So Paul is aware of this. He cites this. And yet, rather than take offense and seek revenge, he's eager, if at all possible, to avoid being heavy-handed with them. He wants to find a peaceful resolution to their estrangement. Again, the assumption is he's writing now to this minority who've not yet repented and been reconciled to him, who are still influenced by these false teachers. And he's saying, if at all possible, I hope that it's not going to be necessary for me to really use my authority. He doesn't let it become personal with him. And notice he mentions the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. In the first century world, people despised, at least educated people, despised humility. That was associated with slaves, lower class people. An upper class person stood on his pride and dignity. But Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, become man, said, come to me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. And meekness is not weakness. They made that mistake, apparently. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control, that refuses, even if it could, to lash out in the face of personal offense and insult. Paul knew a lot about Jesus. He knew Jesus was meek and gentle. And so he invokes his example, and then he follows it in his appeal. I beg you, I entreat you, I don't want to have to show boldness. I don't have to get tough when I come. Can't we, you holdouts, can't we be reconciled to each other? And brothers and sisters, God's servants ought also to be that way. 2 Timothy 2:24, the bondservant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Not if wrong. It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when and how. Patient when wrong, with a gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, our Savior is the classic example. How often was he insulted, even hanging on the cross? If you're the Son of God, come down. He saved others. He can't save himself. The soldiers, the passers-by, the high priest, the Jewish religious leaders, we're told even his fellow sufferers on either side at the beginning, till one repented, all making fun of him or reviling in various ways. What did he say? Father, forgive them. And other than that, nothing else. Except at the end, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's interesting, in Rosaria Butterfield's case, if you know her story, she was researching the subject of evangelical hostility to homosexuals. And in 1997, Promise Keepers came to Syracuse. And they set up, apparently, on the university campus. And she wrote what I gather was a critical, if not a scathing, article for the local paper. And she got lots of response, lots of letters in response, most of which she characterized as hate mail, except for one. Reformed Presbyterian pastor Ken Smith wrote her, but it was a very different kind of letter. And she says he sought really to engage her and invited her to his home to meet her, or for her to meet him and his wife. And she accepted the invitation. And again, if you know the story, they became close friends, spent lots of time talking honestly about all kinds of things. Said, you know, Ken and his wife, Floy, didn't treat her just as a project. They treated her as a person. They loved her. And as they did that, and as they continued to talk and share and live the truth, she began to come to church. And I mentioned earlier prayer and godly examples at church. Not only is she hearing the word preached, but she's meeting other people who loved her, who prayed for her, whose lives she observed. And eventually the Spirit used all of that, the word especially, to bring her to Christ. Are you facing a situation this morning in which you've been wronged? Made fun of? Insulted? Are you tempted to repay someone in kind, to put them in their place? I know it's tempting. That's a natural inclination, a natural response. If it's purely personal, now there are times when for the sake of the gospel, Paul would clearly assert himself, and Jesus did that too, for the glory of God, the well-being of people. But when it's only personal, they told Jesus, we weren't born from sexual immorality. Aren't you a Samaritan? You have a demon. He didn't respond. If it's purely personal, should you put your rancor aside and at least attempt a gracious resolution first? A key secret to that, beloved, is trusting God. How could our Savior endure all of that? Well, I think one way was obviously supernatural love, but another, what did he say when he died? Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And he was trusting the Father to defend and vindicate him, which he began to do through the resurrection, and which he will finally do when he comes again. There'll be the final vindication when every knee bow and every tongue confesses. But he's trusting the Father to vindicate, and if revenge is appropriate, the Father will say that. Romans 12:19, beloved, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now that's a supernatural, that's a Christ-like, which is to say a supernatural response. But it is possible for us, by God's grace through the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So our first response, I think Paul indicates, is it's his first response here as he transitions to this next group of people, the next topic, is to be gracious. But what if it doesn't work? And sadly, it doesn't always. Well, that's our last point. I think Paul teaches us while we should seek to be gracious, we must also act boldly when circumstances require, and sometimes they will. Again, notice his words in verse 2. I beg of you when I am present that I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some. When I come, if things haven't turned around, I'm going to have to get tough. I don't want to do that. And then he ends in verse 6. I'm ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. When you've done what you can do, you folks who are on the right side of things, when you've done what you can, if you can't get things sorted with this other group of people, when I come, I will. Now, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's different strokes for different folks. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. People have different problems, and wisdom is understanding the nature of the problem. If this is a weak person or faint-hearted, then admonishing, coming down hard is not going to help. It's going to hurt. If it's an unruly, if it's a stubborn, rebellious person, then encouraging them is not the way to go. And there are times when the gracious approach doesn't work, and I think Paul's example says, in those times we have to be ready, willing, and able to act with boldness and firmness and courage. Think Jesus cleansing the temple twice at the beginning and the end of his ministry. Jesus, the last week of his life, excoriating, exposing the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you have a ministry situation, maybe with a child or someone else, where grace has not worked, and which consequently you need to address more firmly and boldly? And it's interesting, we naturally tend to get it wrong. We tend to respond with strength when we should be gracious and gentle, and when we ought to be firm, we tend to back off. It's interesting how many times the Bible tells us, do not fear, be of good courage. Why is it so often? Because we so often are fearful and lack that courage. Let me encourage you, pray for wisdom. James 1:9, if any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given when they ask in faith. Wisdom, Lord, what's the situation here? And what's the appropriate response? Please pray for me and for Jerry and the elders and other ministers, other vocational Christian workers who are in this battle, for wisdom to know. And pray also for courage, faith, love, to trust God enough and to love people enough when what they need is the firm, bold approach to use that. And pray that for yourself. So, the Christian life and ministry are a spiritual battle. The goal or purpose is to promote, to advance the knowledge of God and the Lordship of Christ. Human hearts and minds are the primary battlefield. Our weapons are spiritual and divinely powerful. We should be gracious rather than belligerent whenever we can, but we also have to be prepared to act boldly when circumstances require. On the 9th of August, 1941, about 4 months before the United States formally entered World War II, the British battleship Prince of Wales slipped out of the North Atlantic fog and mist with Prime Minister Winston Churchill on board into Placentia Bay, Newfoundland. And it rendezvoused there with the USS Augusta, a heavy American cruiser, with President Franklin Roosevelt on board. Roosevelt was supposedly away on a 10-day fishing trip, but he was there with his staff. And he and Churchill and their staffs got together. And the result of that meeting was the Atlantic Charter, which was a pivotal document that formed the basis for the Allies' cooperation throughout World War II and the eventual formation of the United Nations, for better or for worse. Before their departure, they had a church service for the leaders in the assembled ship's company. If you've ever seen a picture, all these sailors, British and American sailors, mostly sailors, but other servicemen as well, there on the deck with Churchill and Roosevelt side by side. Churchill chose the hymns, and one of the hymns he chose is Onward, Christian Soldiers. That song has been sung in many significant occasions, including President Dwight Eisenhower's funeral at the National Cathedral in 1969. But in more recent years, it's fallen on hard times in some circles. Some have denounced it as ultra-violent. It's been excluded from some church hymnals, and others have rewritten it so that they could retain it, but in a very different character. And what does that say except to reflect the decay of the church in her faith and her understanding of Scripture? Brothers and sisters, there are many good reasons, a number of them in the text we've looked at this morning, why for 2,000 years, the church, as long as she's in this world, has referred to herself as the church militant. And until you and I join the church triumphant in heaven, we are, or we ought to be, Christian soldiers. May God help us to be that more and more, and good ones. And by His grace, with the cross of Jesus going on before us, may we stay in the battle and keep marching onward. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness of your word. I know we've covered a great many things this morning. Would you, gracious Spirit, help each one of us to see and to seize upon the one or perhaps two things most relevant and important for us in our own walk with you, and in our effort to minister to others. And would you, gracious Spirit, increase our faith, our hope, and our love so that we can continue in the battle for your glory through the knowledge of God and the Lordship of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.